My name is Meredith, and it's my privilege to be able to read God's Word this morning with you. And we're looking today at Revelation 1, which, as it says up there, is page 991 of the Church Bibles. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May you be blessed by the reading of God's word.
Well, good day, everybody. Welcome to church. Good to be here with you. My name is Scott. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church, Para Hills. Thanks for coming out. It's a cold day. You've done well to be here, friends. I want to start by asking a question today. What is Jesus doing in the world today? I wonder what you'd say to that. What is Jesus doing in the world today? For some people, I think this is the reason why they don't really worry about Christianity at all. Because why would you bother with the whole Jesus thing when Jesus is not doing anything? He's not here, he's not doing anything anymore, so why bother with it at all? But I reckon actually this is a question that a lot of Christians have as well. What's Jesus doing now? He surely must be doing something, but sometimes we might not be sure. Can we figure it out? Can we see what he's doing? Or sometimes we think we can see what Jesus is doing, but we can't understand why he's doing that. Perhaps he's not living up to what we thought he'd be like. What's Jesus doing in the world today? Well, here at church, we're starting a new series. Pip said this a moment ago, but for the next couple of months, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. It's a book, let's be honest, that many of us have never really gotten into. And it's full of symbolism and strange things. And we can feel like, well, I don't understand it. Oh, maybe it's easier for me just to pass over this and move along. But then occasionally you'll meet some Christians who they seem to spend all of their time in Revelation. It's the only book they read just about. They try and understand what it's saying, and they're coming up with new and different ways of reading the Bible and reading the book and telling you what's happening in our world today and how Revelation has told us what's coming next as well. And so one of the fears we have about reading this book is that it can lead to arguments. We hold our views very strongly, or we're not really sure what we think, and so we just end up in arguments over it. And I'll admit there's a part of me that didn't want to start this series today because I don't really want arguments breaking out amongst us. But we've gone ahead and done this series because it's actually good for us to go through Revelation, isn't it? Because this is God's word to us. And God has some really important things to say in this book. In fact, even as Meredith read out, look at verse 3 if you've got the Bible open there again. Revelation 1 verse 3, there's a blessing for those who read this book, for who hear it and take it to heart. So in the coming months, we're going to be going through the whole book, which actually means we're going to have to cover some larger chunks each Sunday. So when I'm up here or others are up here preaching, we won't be able to cover absolutely everything that's said in Revelation. And it could actually be worth you reading before you get to church, worth reading the chunk ahead of time. But I want to do this. I want to go through it in larger bits because I think this is going to help us see the whole story of Revelation. It's going to help us get a grip of the big picture that's being painted for us, because then even when we might find the little details tricky, we can still see the main thing really clearly. And in fact, if we see the main thing really clearly, it can help us sometimes go back to the little details and understand them a bit better. So today, as we start this journey, I really want to do two things. Firstly, I just want to give us a bit of a brief introduction to the book to help us ground us in what Revelation is saying. And then we're going to go through chapters 1-3. Now, I realize that that's a lot to get through in one morning. But we did go through the first three chapters of Revelation as a church a couple of years ago. We did a series called Dear Church. You might have been here, you may not have been. If you'd like to catch up on these things, we went through the first three chapters a bit slower. The talks are on the website. I'm going to send out a link in the weekly email that will take you to it, so you can catch up then if you'd like to. But as we go through these chapters today, chapters 1-3 of Revelation, it's going to actually help us with that question we began with. What is Jesus doing in the world today? But first then, let's start with a bit of a brief introduction to Revelation. You might have picked up in verse 1 that Revelation was written by a guy called John. John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He followed Jesus around when Jesus was here on earth. And John also wrote the gospel that bears his name. The gospel of John tells the life story of Jesus. And he also wrote three letters that are in the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So Revelation is written by John, and it's written to all believers across all of time, but specifically it was written to seven churches. And you can see them listed in verse 11 there. They're Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were cities in the ancient Roman province called Asia. Don't think modern-day Asia, think modern-day Turkey. You can see them on the map there. And for these Christians, life was very difficult. For the Christians in these cities, life was very difficult. It was tough. They're facing persecution because they are Christians. You might actually notice this in verse 9. John calls himself a companion of these churches, a companion in suffering. Because to some degree, all seven of these churches are being persecuted. And in fact, so is John, who's writing the letter to them. John is on the island of Patmos, which at first sounds kind of nice. Like, here's an island, Mediterranean Sea, Maybe he's just lying on the sand, soaking up the sun, the waves just gently lapping at the beach. Sounds quite nice, doesn't it? Peaceful. Anyone keen? But John's not there on a holiday, though. John's been exiled. It's a punishment that he's there. It's a punishment because he went around preaching about Jesus and, well, the authorities didn't want him to do that. So they've sent him away to this island to stop him. See, at this time, there is an uptick in persecution against believers, against John and these churches. And in fact, most believers across the Roman Empire at this time were being persecuted. And it seems to have come at the hand of the Roman emperor at the time, whose name was Domitian, which tells us that Revelation was probably written sometime in the 90s AD, so about 60 years or so after Jesus was died and was resurrected. But that's their situation. It's tough to be a Christian at this time. Throw your hand up, though. Has anyone here ever read through Revelation before? A good number of us. As you read through Revelation, especially the further along you get, it kind of feels different to most of the New Testament, doesn't it? Like, it seems a bit strange or even a bit weird in parts. Like he talks about things like dragons and beasts and a lion and this new creation and final judgment and just other weird things like trumpets blowing and seals being opened. And it feels strange because in the New Testament we're used to things like letters or gospels which tell the story of Jesus' life. But Revelation is different to those in that it's a type of book, it's a type of writing called apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic writings are not common today, but back then they were, and especially amongst Jewish people. So Jewish people, like John and many of the early Christians were Jewish people, they were used to this apocalyptic writing. Now, this is a kind of writing that has lots of symbols and pictures, but when you put them together, it's like they paint a big picture to help us see what's coming. In fact, there's other parts of the Bible that are written like this too. You can see parts of Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah in the Old Testament are also apocalyptic. But because the Bible feels a bit different here, Revelation feels different, there's people that have come up with different ways of reading and understanding Revelation. So there are four main views that you may have heard of or may not have, but let me go through them just really quickly here. Now, firstly, there's the what's called the preterist view. That's a weird word, isn't it? No one's ever heard that word before. But that means it's already fulfilled. So the people who read the Bible, or that read Revelation like this, will say that Revelation was written to the original seven churches, and that's a good thing, but they say it has no ongoing implication, no ongoing message for the future generation. Everything that's happened has already been fulfilled. The second group of people are the historicists. They see Revelation as a big forecast of human history. The kind of it reads like a linear line all the way through human history, everything between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. One of the great problems with viewing it like that is most of the people who read Revelation this way, they can't agree with other people about where we're up to or what events have already happened and what's still to come. And so then you get also the futurists. And these folks see the Bible, see Revelation, it's really only about just kind of when Jesus comes back and a little bit of time before Jesus comes back. Which makes you wonder, well, what did it mean for the seven churches that it was originally written to? Or in fact, what does it mean for the many, many generations of Christians who have come since, who have lived in the past? It might mean nothing to us unless we're kind of right at the end of time. And the fourth view is the idealist. These folks say that Revelation isn't really about any particular time. It just sets out general patterns or principles for how God works in history. You've got to think again, though, to ignore the setting that it was first written in just seems a little bit unwise. In fact, I don't think any of these four views are the one way to read Revelation. In fact, what we need to do is take the best bits of all of them to help us understand the book. We do need to start with the people that Revelation was first written to, the original seven churches, what was going on for them. But also we need to realize that what God said is not just for them, it's for all Christians of all generations. It's also for us here. Because this book shows us what God is doing in his world and what God will do in his world. Take a breath. That's been a bit of an information dump, hasn't it? Like, I'm sorry about that. My hope hasn't been to bore you through that. In fact, I hope I haven't bored you. But I just want to give us a little bit of grounding that's going to help us as we go forward in the rest of the series. So let's actually not wait any longer. Let's dive into the book now together, friends. What does Revelation say? Well, Meredith just read for us chapter 1 of Revelation. And the big thing you see in chapter 1 is a grand and glorious picture of Jesus. In verse 10, we read that John, one Sunday on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit and he turns around, he hears a voice behind him and he turns around and he looks at the person who's speaking. And what he sees when he turns around is weird. He sees a man, but it's not like any man I've ever met before. In fact, can I show you my drawing of this man? Okay. I did it on a computer. There we go. There's my man. Happy guy. Then as we read through verse 13, he has a robe that reached to his feet with a golden sash around him. He had hair that was white like wool, verse 14. And also in verse 14, his eyes were like fire. There you go, fiery eyes. Verse 15, his feet were glowing bronze. Verse 15 also said he had a voice that sounds like rushing water. Now, I don't know how to draw that, but that's my attempt there. Verse 16, in his right hand, he holds 7 stars. The weirdest thing, verse 16 also, he has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So excuse my drawing of a sword is not very good there, right? And also the end of verse 16, his face was shining like the sun. So, yeah. Does that describe anyone you've ever met before? Well, I don't think so. It didn't take us long in Revelation till we found something that's kind of weird, right? What's this all about? Well, I'm not sure we're supposed to literally try and draw it like this. But actually, we're supposed to see something else. And this is where I want to dip into, for the first time, our Revelation toolkit of tips. As I said before, Revelation is a bit of a strange book. So during this series, I want to pass on just some tips, some helpful little hints. And so throughout the series, then, we'll build a toolkit that will help us read and understand Revelation. And the first tip from the toolkit today is this. When we see a strange image or picture in Revelation, it's good to ask, does this come from the Old Testament? Because that's what Revelation often does. It will take an image or a picture from the Old Testament to make a point in the book. In fact, that's what we're seeing here. So who is it in the Old Testament who has a golden sash or belt? Well, in Daniel chapter 10, it tells us that person is God. Or in the Old Testament, who is the one who has hair that's white like wool? Daniel chapter 7 tells us it's God. Or who in the Old Testament has eyes like fire and feet like bronze? Again, Daniel chapter 10, it's God. Or who is the one who has a voice that sounds like rushing waters? Ezekiel 43, it's God. See, Revelation is taking images or descriptions of God from the Old Testament. But in Revelation, who is the one who looks like this? Look at verse 18 in front of you again. It's the one who was dead, but's now alive forever and ever. Now that's going to be one person, right? Revelation is talking to us about Jesus. And the point that it's making then is fairly clear and obvious, right? This glorious one that John sees is Jesus, and Jesus is God. And again, Revelation is kind of might be a strange way of saying this to us, but actually I think we understand what's going on here. So, for example, if you see someone who kind of sits down on a plush chair and puts a crown on their head, who is that person? A king or a queen. Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Or if you see someone who puts on medical scrubs and then walks around with a stethoscope around their shoulders, who are you seeing? A doctor. Yeah, you know these things. That is, for some people, we know who they are by what they wear, by how they appear. And that's what's happening here in Revelation. Jesus appears like he does, and it might seem a bit weird to us initially, but when we know what's in the Old Testament, we see what's going on in Revelation. Here we're seeing that Jesus, yes, he is glorious and magnificent and powerful. We're actually seeing that Jesus is God. And so notice what John does when he sees Jesus in all his glory. Verse 17, he falls down at Jesus' feet as though he were dead. And isn't that just the right response to have? It's easy for us, friends, isn't it, to remember Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the baby in the manger, the one who grew up and welcomed children to him, who spoke kindly to the marginalized. And we must not forget that that was Jesus and is Jesus. But at the same time, we must never forget that Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He is the one above all else. So are we in awe of him today still? Do we treat Jesus with the seriousness that he deserves? Do our lives show the reverence for Jesus as our Lord? What we see in Revelation then is that the great Lord Jesus then speaks to his churches. And we didn't read it out, but that is what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. Jesus tells John to write a message to each of the seven churches. And each of these messages follows a fairly similar pattern. They all start by saying, these are the words of, and it's followed by a description about Jesus, often using the images or the pictures from chapter 1. Then Jesus said to the churches, I know your, and he praises them for their good deeds. But then to most churches, he also says, I hold this against you, where he rebukes them for something and calls on them to repent. Then there's a call to listen and to hear. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And finally, Jesus says to the victorious one, and then he gives an end time promise to them, often with images and pictures used from chapters 21 and 22, which we'll get to right at the end of this series. Now, if you read through these seven letters to the seven churches, not all the churches are doing the same thing. They're each at different points. So there's Ephesus, the church that has lost its love for Jesus. There's Smyrna, the poor and suffering church, and yet the church that is so spiritually rich. There's Pergamum, the permissive church that just tolerates any kind of teaching to come in. And then there's Thyatira, the church that is kind of like Pergamum and been permissive, but they also haven't dealt with their permissiveness. And now they're in grave danger. There's Sardis, the church that seems to be so alive and fresh, but is actually dying. There's Philadelphia, the faithful church to Jesus. And finally, Laodicea, the lukewarm church that wants to be self-reliant, self-dependent in all that it does. And from these churches, we see a picture of what it's like to live for Jesus. Because Jesus warns them against things like lovelessness and putting up with false teaching, especially false teaching that leads to ungodliness. That Jesus warns them against worldliness and self-reliance. And instead, Jesus makes it clear what his churches need to do. And it's very simple. It's wonderfully simple. He calls on his churches to stay faithful to him. So believers are needed in things like perseverance and endurance and patience. We need to be keeping the commands of Jesus and not denying his name. And the churches need to do this even or especially when they're in the midst of suffering and persecution that's coming against them. That's what Jesus said to those seven ancient churches back then. And that's still what we need to do today. It's to stay true to Jesus. When life is hard, stay true to Jesus. And when life is going well and easy, stay true to Jesus. In fact, it's often that second one that's the bigger threat when life is easy. You see, with the seven churches that are written to, the ones who are suffering the most also tend to be the most faithful. And those who seem to have things easier, they're the ones that are in real danger. They're the ones who seem to be putting up with false teaching, who put up with ungodliness, who let the ways of the world around them just creep in until that becomes what they do too, how they live too. Now, I don't think, friends, we are a church that's drifting away from Jesus. But we do live in a time and a place where it's just easier to be a believer. I mean, not always, not for everyone, but generally for us, life is pretty good, friends, isn't it? And compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history, being a Christian in Adelaide in 2026, it's easier than most other times or places. So it would do well for us to hear this warning so we don't become a church that drifts away from Jesus. What do we need to do? Friends, stay true to Jesus. Don't wander off into worldliness. Be on guard against false teaching. Persevere and be faithful to Jesus. That's a fairly quick flyer of chapters 1 to 3 I've given you there. But there is a key detail I've skipped over. I just want to go back for a couple moments now, because it's really important that we notice this one. So back in chapter 1, John had that glorious vision of Jesus, but where was Jesus? If you look at verses 12 and 13, it says there, he was standing among the seven golden lampstands. Think, oh, great, well, that doesn't help. What does that even mean? Well, we don't have to guess what the seven golden lampstands are because we're told what the lampstands symbolize in verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So where is Jesus? He's right there with his churches. Jesus is standing among his churches. Being alone can be a pretty awful feeling, right? I remember when I went from primary school to high school and I was in a class where none of my primary school mates, none of my friends were in this class with me. I just remember feeling so alone and even like a little bit vulnerable. And that was just high school. Like, put yourself in the shoes of these Christians in these seven churches. How alone must they have felt? Because here they are, there's not many of them. The churches are fairly small at this stage. And they've got the might of the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor coming against them. How must have these guys felt? But they weren't alone, were they? Because Jesus was right there among them, standing with them. Even the churches that need to be rebuked, that weren't going very well, that were in danger, that were dying, Jesus is still there with them. He had not abandoned them. Friends, that's what Jesus is still doing today. Believers are never alone because Jesus stands with his people. He sees us. He knows us. He knows what's happening for us. Because still today, Jesus stands among his churches. Now, we're going to see more as we go through the book of Revelation. But here, right at the start here, we see one key thing that Jesus is doing in the world today. He's standing among his churches. And when we remember who Jesus is, right, that's massive. Because this is not just any old person there. This is the glorious one. This is the powerful reigning Lord God of the universe. He is the one who stands among us. I've called this series Jesus Wins. Actually, I nicked the title from another pastor in the Trinity Network. Shh, don't tell him. But that's the big message of Revelation. That's what Louis LeBlanc told us before. Despite everything that happens, despite all that comes against these churches and against believers in all history, here's the key thing you need to know is that Jesus wins. The one who wins is standing with us, standing with his people, which means, friends, in your life, you can have confidence. Confidence to keep living for Jesus. Confidence to do what he says and to stay true to him. And to do that even if trouble or persecution breaks out against you. Confidence because Jesus is the one who stands with us. We're on his side. We're not alone. So be confident that the right way to live, the right thing for you to do, is to stay true to Jesus. In a beautiful way, that simplifies life, doesn't it? What is life about? What do you need to do with yourself? What do you got? All these options in front of you. But Jesus, friends, stands among his churches. He's with us. He is the Lord God of the universe, and he calls us simply to stay true to him. Won't you do that? Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. And we thank you so much for what you show us about Jesus and who he is here. The glorious one who rules the universe and who has always done that. Thank you that he is the one who stands with us, who always stands with us and who always will. We want to be with him. God, please help us stay true to Jesus. When it's hard, give us confidence that this is the right way to live and the right thing to do. So please help us stay true to Jesus. We need your help, Father. Please be at work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we might stay true to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.